You take your Bibles this evening, if you would, and turn to Joshua chapter 16, Joshua chapter 16. And in the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 364, Joshua 16. Oftentimes, folks will ask me about maybe preaching some messages on parenting, and I've done some of that. And I think I will do so again just the next couple of Sunday nights, and then maybe down the road a little bit again. I trust there'll be things there that are benefit for those who aren't maybe parents at this point in their lives as well. But so we'll do a little study in parentology, for lack of a better term, here the next couple Sunday evenings. But tonight I want us to turn our attention to the book of Joshua. And just something that the Lord brought to mind as I was studying through for our series in Abraham, and got me thinking a little bit about some of these things that are going on in the book of Joshua. And of course, the book of Joshua describes at length the ups and downs of Israel's attempts to claim the inheritance that God had promised them. And let me just read two passages that precede Joshua here that kind of set the stage. And one of them we've encountered already, Genesis 15, 18, where it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And it goes on there to identify in more detail the boundaries of the land and the land's current inhabitants. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, which is really preparing the people for their entry into the promised land, God says this. He says, "Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your father." So there in those two verses, we have God's promise of an inheritance and then his challenge, his command to go in and possess the land which the Lord promised them. And the book of Joshua describes how the nation went about doing that, how they went about possessing the land. And there are 24 chapters that describe that in great detail. It's about 30 pages in my Bible. And chapters 13 through 21 in particular describe the land allotments to the various tribes. And there's a lot of overlap in what goes on. But chapter 13 gives us the allotment for the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh, the ones that chose to remain on the east side of Jordan rather than claiming land between Jordan and the Mediterranean. Chapters 14 and 15 give us the allotment for the tribe of Judah, which most would say is the most powerful, the most important of the tribes. Chapters 16 and 17, where we're going to be looking tonight, give us the allotment for Joseph. And if you'll remember, Joseph was actually, two of his sons were able to receive tracts of land, Ephraim and then Manasseh. And part of Manasseh chose to stay east of Jordan, and the other part chose to come in and claim their territory in the promised land. So that's what chapters 16 and 17 are about, the allotment for the sons of Joseph. Chapters 18 and 19 give us the allotment for the other seven, so much more abbreviated in their description. And then chapters 20 and 21 talk about some special cities. Chapter 20 about the cities of refuge. Chapter 21 about cities for the Levites, because the Levites as a tribe did not have a contiguous land. They just were scattered out to minister to the people. So they had cities in each of the various tribal regions. And so tonight we're going to look just at one example. We're going to look at the account that describes how the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and that second half-tribe of Manasseh, how they received their land. And we're going to see some things from this passage that can be, I think, helpful to us as believers. So let's take a look here. Let me have you turn your attention to Joshua 16. And we're going to skip around a little bit here, but our text tonight, where we're going to get to, is verses 12 through 18 in chapter 17. But Joshua 16 begins this way. "And the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho, unto the water of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goeth up from Jericho throughout Mount Bethel." And then the next two verses detail the general boundary of the land given to those two sons of Joseph, to Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And it says in verse 4, "So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance." So there's a reasonable amount of detail there. But then verse 5 says, and the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. And over a period of a number of verses, it's described in detail. And then if you take a look at chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, there was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. And then it goes over the next 8-9 verses talking about that. And verse 10 says, southward it was Ephraim's, and northward it was Manasseh's. And the sea is his border, and they met together in Asher on the north, and in Issachar on the east. And you know, just as you read through the book of Joshua, it's interesting to me the precision with which God lays out these boundaries. I mean, the fact is, we would probably feel like we had the information that we needed if it just said, you know, God divided up the land among the 12 tribes and he gave each one of them their appropriate portion, right? That would be sufficient for us to kind of get a feel for what's going on. But he goes through, and probably when you're reading through the Bible, when you read through the book of Joshua, you kind of labor through some of these sections. You know, it's this river and this mountain and this region and this border, and it's like all this detail. But folks, if we can take nothing else away from that, it's this. God's plans for us are rarely general and rarely vague. You know, he has specific plans. And we learn that when we see the detail in which he describes these land allotments for us. That God has perfect plans. And no detail is to be overlooked. And when God says something in his word, it means something. It's significant. We need to embrace even the details of the word of God. Now, let's take a look here, verse 12, and this begins the section that will be our text for tonight. Joshua chapter 17, verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxen strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I'm a great people, forasmuch as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? And Joshua answered them, well, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshan and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. Verse 17, and Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people and hast great power, but thou shalt have one lot only. But if the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. So, you know, it's interesting, I alluded to this already. God gives us an entire book, 24 chapters, 30 pages, describing in detail Israel's entry into and possession of the promised land. And really, when you get right down to it, much of the Old Testament is in some way related to this, you know, either in anticipation of it or in describing some of the struggles, the ongoing struggles, even after they initially occupied the land. And we say, you know, is this just here as a recounting of history? And there are a couple of verses that I refer to often, and hopefully they kind of register with you each time. But really, if you want to think about the Old Testament, sometimes people wonder, well, what's the relevance? I mean, they see the relevance of a lot of the things in the early pages of Genesis and certain choice passages here. But all of these details, all of this history, does it really matter to me? And of course, the answer is yes, right? That all the Scripture is inspired. All of it is profitable. And there are two statements that Paul makes that are particularly relevant when we ask that kind of a question. Like, does this matter for me? Romans 15:4, where Paul says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And he's talking about us in this New Testament day. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So when we read about Joshua and about the half-tribe of Manasseh, and we read about the sons of Joseph, that is intended to build hope in our hearts. It's intended to instruct us. It's intended to teach us. Paul makes another statement in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. He says, "Now all these things happened unto them." He's talking about the Old Testament Israelites. "Happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, for our caution, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So folks, the first thought I want us to recognize is that whatever you encounter in the Scripture, whatever you find in the Old Testament, no matter how it might seem to be kind of redundant and unduly detailed, and you might feel like you're getting a little bit lost in it, recognize this. Paul says these things happened and they're recorded for us so that we would learn from it, so that we would grow through it. And that's what we want to do tonight as we look at those verses 12 through 18. Now, one last thing by way of introduction, and then we'll jump into the text. I've mentioned this before, but let me just review again kind of a basic principle for interpreting Old Testament passages like this. And first of all, let me be clear on this, that when we read about Israel, that's something altogether different from the New Testament church. Okay, there are those that would say, well, the church is kind of like the New Testament version of Israel. And I understand Old Testament Israel, that's God's people. And the church, that's God's people. So it's not that they are without similarity. But the fact is there are things that are intended for Israel in a very tangible, a very physical way. Those promises have been or will be fulfilled completely, perfectly, fully for the nation of Israel, for that group of people. But those things are written for us, and it's because what really the Old Testament is for us is kind of a preview, kind of an illustration, kind of a picture for us that demonstrates what the Christian life is like, but it does it in tangible, concrete ways. Whereas for us, we live the life, and many of these things are spiritual verities and spiritual realities. So when we read things about the nation Israel, the application is not so much to the church collectively, but to you and to me as individual believers. So when we read about Israel being led out of Egypt with a strong hand, delivered from their bondage, that is a picture for us of our salvation. When God delivers us with a strong hand from bondage to sin. And when we see the people going in and claiming the promised land and embracing their inheritance, you know, that's a picture for us, a preview, a type, if you will, of victorious Christian living. And so with that in mind, we're going to be looking at the events described here in verses 12 through 18 in a message that I'm entitling Claim the Victory. Claim the Victory. So it's a pause for a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we have a rich inheritance in you. And we understand that there is a yet future component, a home in heaven, a glorified body. But some of that inheritance we experience even now as we seek to live victoriously as believers. As we seek to live and claim all that you promise us, even now, in the power of your Spirit. And so I pray, Father, that as we look at this historical record of things that really did happen to the ancient Israelites thousands of years ago, yet you have intended these things that we might learn from them, that we might grow through them. Pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would speak clearly, that I would proclaim your truth exactly as it is in truth, and that I would say just what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would apply your word as it's preached in the lives of each person here tonight. Take away the distractions. Help us to embrace the promise of victory that we find even in a passage like this. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study these verses, I want us to notice three mindsets, I guess would be what I would call them. Three mindsets that are essential to success, if you will, to spiritual prosperity in the Christian life. And here's the first mindset that is an essential, that is a necessity for each one of us as a believer. You must be committed to victory in your Christian life. No compromising. You must be committed to victory in your Christian life. No compromising. Take a look at verse 12. It says, "Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land." So notice that it says Israel could not drive them out while the Canaanites would dwell there. In other words, the Canaanites were determined. They were persistent that they were going to stay there. They would not be driven out. And the Israelites couldn't. And I want to ask you to think about it. Do you think that's talking of a lack of ability on the part of the Manassites or a lack of motivation, a lack of desire? You know, I think even though it says could not, and we tend to dwell on coulds and woulds and mays and the nuances of those helping verbs, but I think the point here is that, yes, they couldn't because they didn't want it bad enough, because they weren't committed to doing so. You know, folks, when God calls us to do something, if we will trust Him, we will never lack for ability. So when God told Israel, drive them out, okay, they were going to have whatever ability, whatever power, whatever strength, whatever resources they needed in order to do that successfully in keeping with the will of God if they would just determine to do it and trust God. But they were unwilling to do that. They were reluctant. So I wonder, folks, you know, just as we think about this, and I'm going to do this a lot, kind of just spring back and forth between the historical realities for the Israelites and the spiritual realities for us. When you find yourself stalled or struggling in your Christian life, and maybe you would even just say, I just can't do this, right? It's just too hard. I can't do it. You know what the problem really is? It's not that you can't. It's that you won't. It's you don't want to. Because if there is something that God has said, this is how you ought to live, if God says this is something that ought to be true in your life, then you can mark it down that God will enable you to do exactly what He has said if you're willing to trust Him, if you're willing to believe Him, if you're willing to obey Him. But our problem isn't a lack of ability. I mean, hey, in myself, I have no ability. In yourself, you have no ability. But that's not the problem. Because in Christ, we have every ability that we need. The problem is that lack of commitment. That lack of desire, that lack of resolve, that lack of earnestness and eagerness to live victoriously in Christ. So the problem isn't that we can't, it's so much that we won't. You know, why do believers struggle spiritually? Let me suggest two reasons. One is not enough desire for victory. Not enough desire for victory. God told Israel to drive out their enemies, to take what had been promised to them, but they didn't. So football season is in full swing now. And in particular, when you listen to college coaches, you'll often hear this expression after a close game. The losing coach will say, well, they just wanted it more than we did. Okay? There's something to be said for that. I mean, in football, there's probably more things going on, you know. But the fact is, desire accounts for a lot in every aspect of life. And God wants you to be, if I can say this in some sort of a reverent way, a spiritual winner, okay? He doesn't want you to be a spiritual loser. He doesn't want you to be defeated. He wants you to be victorious. He wants you to be a conqueror. He wants you to be an overcomer. But sometimes we just don't really want that. We're far too comfortable in our own wimpy, you know, self-oriented Christian experience. Let me have you turn to Romans chapter 8. Keep your finger here in Joshua. We'll come right back here. But turn over to Romans chapter 8, a very, very familiar passage. In the Pew Bible, Romans 8 can be found on page 1593. I'm going to read Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Here's what Paul says. He says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Okay, now, it's not saying there aren't people against you. It doesn't mean the devil's not against you, but the point is, you know, the powerful ones on your side, who holds a candle to him? "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather who is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Verse 37, "But nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have a God who loves us and who enables us and who wants to do great things for us. He wants us to be more than conquerors. And in Greek, that's a single word. It has a prefix. The prefix is kind of like our word hyper, okay? It means like to the extreme, surpassing. And then the main part of the word is the word nikao. There's a big company out where my family used to live in Oregon called the Nike Company, right? That's what it's based on, the word that means conqueror, okay? So when you see that swoosh, that's what they're saying, right? Wear these shoes and you'll win, okay? That's kind of their point. We're the conquerors. Well, here we are really conquerors. And God's desire for us is that we would be more than conquerors, that we would be surpassing conquerors, that we would be hyper-conquerors, hyper-victorious. And in the context of the use of that word usually is in the sense of athletics and the Olympic Games. But here Paul says, you know, just as that Olympic champion steps up on the pedestal to receive his wreath of victory, God wants us to be that conquering one. And the point isn't that we beat other people. The point is that we rise above and are victorious in our own walk with the Lord and doing just what He wants to do in our lives. And folks, we need to get a little bit excited about that. You know, that God's for us. If God's for us, who can be against us? Right? We are on the winning side. You know, one day we're going to see that in full orb with our visible eyes as well as our spiritual eyes. But for right now, we can be assured on the basis of the Word of God that God wants us to be spiritual victors. That God wants us to have victory over sin. That God wants us to walk with Him, live with Him, have joy in the Christian life. Those are things that God wants to do in our lives. But the problem is, we lack so often the desire. You know, maybe you say, well, I'm just kind of content with my Christian life as it is. Now, it's true that we are supposed to be content with our circumstances. But we should never be content with where we are in our walk with Christ. We should always be aspiring to be closer, right? Paul says, hey, listen, you know, this one thing I do, you know, I set aside those things that are behind, you know, and I look forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's his aspiration, and that's his goal, and that's his desire, and God is enabling him and moving him along that path. That's what God wants for you, folks. That's what he wants for me. He wants us to be more than conquerors. And too many Christians, and all of us too much of the time, are just plain apathetic. You know, and that apathy is just lack of interest or indifference. You know, sometimes we just don't care enough. Sometimes maybe we're even lethargic. That's the idea of being lazy or sluggish or inert. It's like a hibernating animal, right? Nothing's going on in their life, and they're perfectly happy to have it that way. And all too often, that's how we live our Christian lives. Nothing's going on, and we're just fine with it. And God says you ought to have a desire to grow.
You got to have a desire to be victorious. You had to have a thirst for the righteousness of God. You had to have a zeal to draw closer to God and to be that more than conqueror that God would have you to be, that God promises to enable you to be. If you'll just say, Lord, that's my desire. Would you help me? So when believers struggle spiritually, oftentimes it's not enough desire for victory. And a second aspect is probably not enough distaste for sin. Let's go back to our text in Joshua 17 and take a look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxen strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out." So now this verse really follows chronologically from verse 12. It says, yet it came to pass. And so verse 12, they have this reluctance, but even with that reluctance, God still gives them a measure of strength, and they were able to be to some degree successful. They waxed strong, but instead of following through to the complete victory, they put the Canaanites to tribute. And you say, well, that doesn't sound so bad, right? Bringing them under domination and using them maybe as slave labor or collecting tax money from them. That doesn't seem like such a bad strategy. Hey, it may not be a bad strategy, humanly thinking, but it's disobedient to what God had told them to do. They chose to embrace the spoils of partial victory rather than utterly driving them out. And folks, that really is what compromise is all about. It's kind of creating this seeming victory, this victory on your terms, this success by your definition, rather than pursuing fully what God desires, what God has instructed. You know, and again, this is a case not of can't. It's not that they couldn't have utterly driven them out, but it's that they chose not to do so. I mean, if you turn to Deuteronomy 7, and let's see what it is that God said. Deuteronomy 7, page 291 in the Pew Bibles. Just back a few pages here. Again, we'll come right back to Joshua 17. Deuteronomy 7, I'm going to read the first six verses there. I want you to see how God wanted them to fight the battle. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, it says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee," now look at this, he says, "thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus," here's how you shall deal with them, "ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Okay, so in our text we're told that God strengthened these two tribes. He strengthened Manasseh. He strengthened Ephraim. And they had a measure of victory, but they allowed their own desires, their own way to interfere. That's where the compromise comes in. And next Sunday morning, we'll be looking at one of Abraham's great compromises and really study kind of the mindset that leads to compromise and the consequences of it. But here, we get a little bit of a glimpse of that. And the parallel, the application for the Christian is this: drive sin out of your life. Anything that is an idol to you, anything that is going to get in the way of your devotion to God, of your walk with God, don't kind of trifle with it. Don't kind of just move it aside a little bit. Don't try to have it both ways. Drive it utterly out. When Paul says these things are written for our admonition, this is one of the admonitions. And we see what happened with Israel. They didn't drive them out. And they disregarded God's instruction, and they intermarried. And they didn't destroy their pagan worship. And pretty soon what happens? You have that syncretism, that kind of merging together of the worship of Jehovah and the worship of pagan idols. And you have kind of an acceptance and allowance of wrong kinds of things. And in the northern kingdom in particular, that's these guys, okay? Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh and those further north from there. They're all caught up in this compromise because they did not drive out the enemy. And we say, well, that's kind of harsh. I mean, God says, destroy them. And there's more graphic language than what we just read there. And we live in a different day. And our viewpoint towards our physical enemies is different than what God intended in that day. And that's why I say we got to not mix the tangible plane, right? Old Testament is written for a particular age, and things are very vivid, very earthly, very outward. And they are there to teach us lessons from a spiritual standpoint. And the spiritual lesson for us is that every enemy to our heart for God, every distraction to our relationship with God, we ought not toy with it. We should utterly drive it out. We need to have that kind of hatred for sin like God has. And our problem is that we like sin too much. And God knows that if we continue on that path, if we just kind of clean things up a little bit, that sin will corrupt us. And halfway measures just aren't enough. And that's why we find strong statements in the New Testament too. Things like James 4:4, where James says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now he uses some very strong language there. And what he's saying is if you're kind of infatuated with the world, if you're letting yourself kind of get drawn in to the things of the world, you are like an adulterer. You are like an adulteress in the spiritual context. And that's kind of jarring wording. And he says, to the degree that you're chasing after the world, you are making yourself. It's not just like, well, I like God and I like the world, and why can't we all just get along? God says, listen, it's him or it's the world. It can't be a little bit of both. And to the degree you are looking to the world, you are making yourself an enemy of God. Now, I usually don't do shows of hands, but I bet I can do it here. And I'm thinking, This will make sure that you hear what I say, okay, so you don't answer the wrong question, okay? How many here would like to be an enemy of God? And anybody say that, you know? Nobody wants to say that. But you understand that when you pursue friendship with the world, you are making yourself, James says, an enemy of God. And so God takes the Canaanites, drive them out. Destroy them. Don't mingle with them. Don't tolerate it even a little bit. Drive them out. And we got to have that same kind of mindset about sin in our lives and compromise in our lives. We got to drive it out completely, wholly, fully. It's a tall order, but God will undertake if we're willing to be honest about it and admit our sin and see our sin and recognize that every vestige of sin, God would have us root out of our lives. John Stamm, some of you will be familiar with him, was a missionary about a century ago to the Chinese with the China Inland Mission. And he and his wife, Betty, were martyred there while they were serving on the mission field. And Stamm was a very serious-minded Christian man. And he wrote a letter to his brother at some point before he was martyred, and he kind of gave him a little sermon outline. Okay, I kept thinking that I've shared this with you before, but if Google searching of all my sermons means anything, I couldn't find it. But if I have, I apologize. It just seemed like something I had talked about before. But Stamm describes what he calls seven awful steps downward. Okay, he says there's a platform known as exposure to temptation, and all men stand there. And from that platform, either they go up or they go down. And he says, here's the seven awful steps downward, the downward spiral. Number one is trifling with sin. Number two is yielding to sin. Okay, trifling to sin is just kind of toying with it, thinking, well, you know, maybe that wouldn't be so bad, right? So that's step one, trifling with sin. Number two, yielding to sin. Number three, habitual yielding to sin, where you kind of stop fighting the battle even. Number four, abandonment to sin. I would suggest that that's what Ephesians 4:19 calls giving oneself over to sin. And then he says abandonment by God to sin. And I would suggest that's like Romans 1 where it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Okay? So you're following the pattern here. You start trifling with sin. And then you start yielding to sin. And then you start just yielding to sin without even a battle, just habitually so. And then it's just kind of like abandonment to sin where it's like you don't even care anymore. At which point God says, I'm going to give you over to just what you're after so that you can experience the harshness and the damage and the danger of sin in a more immediate way. Number six is entering into alliance with the devil to tempt others to sin. You see that also at the end of Romans 1. It says where people have not only have pleasure in what they do, but not only do these things, but have pleasure in seeing others do them as well. And then this is the interesting one, number seven, hell. And you do not have to die in order to get there. Hell is character as well as location. The man who hates everything that God loves is in hell now, and hell is in him. These guys from the foregone centuries, they wrote with real, you know, fire and you know, in kind of dramatic language. You read some of Spurgeon's stuff and you think, wow, wish I could talk like that, you know? Wish I could think like that. You know, they just really, you know, get their minds around some of these things. Maybe it's because they didn't have Google as a crutch, you know, and they actually had to sort things out for themselves. I don't know, okay? But that's not God's way for a Christian. He wants us to hate sin, to fear getting on that death spiral, even step one of trifling with sin and recognizing where it can take us. Now, in his outline, Stamm also offers the positive side. Remember, he started out saying, you're on a platform, there's steps up and there's steps down. Okay, so we talked about the steps down. Here's the seven glorious steps upward. Number one is resistance as an attitude. Determining that sin shall not have dominion over you. Number two is, and you can see these kind of parallel the downward steps, right, in the opposite direction. Overcoming sin by faith in Christ. Number three is habitual victory over sin. And you know, he kind of describes that when you have victory over one sin, you know, that encourages you and kind of motivates you and propels you for the next temptation. And increases your you know, sense that, yes, God can give me victory for this as well. Number four, learning the secret of a victorious life. A life, as Colossians 3:3 says, hid with Christ in God. Number five, taken up by God into closer fellowship. You trusted God and now God draws you even closer. God said, oh, Daniel, greatly beloved. And yet Daniel was only a man like you or I. Number six, made a helper of others, encouraging them not to sin. And then number seven, heaven. And you do not have to die to get there. Heaven is character as well as location. The man who devotedly loves everything that God loves is in heaven now, and heaven is in him. You know, isn't that just kind of a warm thought? And I understand. You know, he's speaking somewhat figuratively, but there is that reality. That, you know, we are to live life with a little bit of heaven on earth, the book of Deuteronomy says. That's what our homes are supposed to be like. A little bit of heaven on earth. And yes, not in all of its fullness and grandness. But, you know, we are to be heavenly minded now. And we're to set our affections now on the things of God, not the things of the earth. And so in that sense, you know, heaven is about who we are. Heaven is about how we live, as well as that destination that is promised to us who have trusted in Christ. And in his letter, John Stamm concludes with this comment. He says, I think sometimes we excuse ourselves when we fail because we realize that the flesh is weak. Okay? And I understand that. You know, we know the flesh is weak, and there is a danger to be just being so demoralized and so hypersensitive about things, and sometimes that's people's undoing. So I understand what he's saying there, but what he's saying is a lot of times that's kind of a crutch that we use. You know, we excuse our sin because we say, well, you know, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, I can't help being who I am. And he says, if we could really see sin as God sees it, what a fight we would put up. You think about the writer of Hebrews who says, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And folks, our problem is, we don't hate sin enough. You know, we don't desire victory enough, and we don't hate sin enough. We're far too willing to kind of tolerate it and toy with it. And we run in danger of getting on that downward spiral. So, folks, my point is we need to develop a holy hatred for sin. Just as God wanted the Israelites to develop a holy hatred, I guess, you know, towards their enemies. A determination to drive them out and to not want to compromise even a little bit. Okay, so that's the first mindset, and that's the bulk of the message tonight, in case you're wondering, okay? But that first mindset, we need a commitment to victory without compromise. Second mindset, you must be content with the victory God wants you to have. No complaining. Okay, so let's go back to our text. Take a look at chapter 17, verse 14. It says, and the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? And Joshua answered them, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. And we'll just stop there. But folks, if you're struggling in your Christian life, your problem may be just a lack of contentment. And I want to just highlight two underlying traits that manifest themselves in discontent and complaint. One of them is pride. Okay? The great enemy of us all in just about every aspect of our Christian life. Verse 14, they said, I'm a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto. In other words, we must be a great people. Look how the Lord has blessed us. You know, and the irony is this. They were probably looking at it saying, well, we've got the Canaanites in tribute, and the money is flowing in, and look at God's blessing. Because that's the nature of a compromise. That's what we're going to see next Sunday. When Abram, you know, manipulates and Ishmael is born, and God says, Ishmael's not the one. That's not my plan. That's not the one I promised you. And Abraham says, well, sure it is. And he says, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. God, would you bless my manipulations? That's how we tend to think. And we have this prideful thought that we've accomplished something, that we've arrived, that we are okay, and we look at things that happen in our lives and we say, well, surely that's God's blessing because I'm certainly deserving of God's blessing. And that's the spirit here of the Manassites and of the Ephraimites. They're saying, hey, we're a great people. Look at how God's blessing us. Look at our numbers. Look at the at least partial victory that we've had. You know, we are deserving of something better. Yeah, it's a sad thing, folks. People compromise to get what they want. And then they think that because they get it, God is blessing them. And I hope that doesn't describe you. And I hope you're not pursuing something that God doesn't want you to have. Remember in the wilderness when the people weren't satisfied with manna? You know, they're complaining, all we have to eat is this disgusting manna. It's getting so old. Every day it's manna. The next day it's manna. It's manna. You know, back when we were in captivity, we got to eat meat. And I'm always marvel at the words of Psalm 106, verse 15, where it says, so God gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. And if you'll remember, he gave them quail, you know, knee deep. And in fact, the expression in the Bible is they had quail till it came out their nose. You know, we use that expression, right? Biblical expression. You know, something to excess till it comes out your nose. And that's what he said. They had quail till it came out their nose. They couldn't stand it anymore. But it wasn't just that they had quail that now they got tired of it. God sent leanness to their souls because they weren't content with what God had given them in the first place. You know, if you're discontent, you can aspire to other things. And God may even, in His providence, allow you to receive them. And you can lie to yourself and say, oh, there we go. That's God's blessing. Giving me just what I wanted. And maybe it is. You know, I mean, God sometimes just gives us our desires, our wishes, the delights of our heart, and we ought to thank Him for it. But sometimes, and God knows what's behind it. God knows where our spirit is and where our heart is and things. He gives us our request, but sends leanness to our souls, such that we're even blind to the fact that we have kind of turned away from God and pursued our own agenda. Pride is always at the root of griping and complaining. You know, I don't think you've ever heard somebody say, I am a wretch and a worm, but God should still treat me better, right? You know, if we understand who we really are, we're not thinking I'm entitled to something better. But when we think we're better than we are, that's when we start having that spirit of entitlement. So that's certainly a contributor to their discontent, pride. Second characteristic would be unthankfulness. You know, just old-fashioned greed, covetousness. Verse 14, they say, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion? Verse 16, they say, the hill is not enough for us. Now, let me be clear. So what they're saying is, God, what you have given us isn't enough. What you are providing for us, insufficient. We need something more. And folks, I wonder how often we think like that. You know, in the context of material prosperity, in the context of gifts and abilities, in the context of opportunities, in the context of whatever aspect of life it is, where we feel like somehow we've been deprived, we've been shortchanged. What God has given us isn't enough. That was the spirit of the Ephraimites and the Manassites. Now, let me just kind of pull this back into the context of the Christian and of each of us in particular. You know, are you willing to be content with God's provision for you? Or are you always chasing after someone else? I'm sure I've shared this before. It sticks in the back of my mind, but someone has said that a Christian chasing worldly wealth is like a dog chasing a train. What's he going to do when he catches it? You know, and I mean, that's we pursue so many things that we think are the be-all and the end-all. And the reality is, if we get it, we're going to find that it sends leanness to our souls, that it doesn't help like we thought. We don't even know what to do with it. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Folks, we just need to be content. With however God orders things for us. Now, that's contentment with our circumstances. You know, discontent with our walk with the Lord, where we desire more, where we're pursuing more earnestly, but contentment with however God apportions our life, with however God brings things along, the trials, the difficulties, the good times, whatever it may be. You know, we need to be people who are content, who are humble, who are submitted to God, who are given to His preeminence in our lives. If you aren't content with God's best, and let me tell you, whatever God has allowed in your life, that is His best for you right now. That is His best. And if you're not content with God's best, you'll complain about your circumstances. But your complaint goes way deeper than just circumstances. You're saying that you're not satisfied with God's plan and with God's wisdom. You just don't want to live life the way God wants you to, the way His Word describes. By the way, let me have you notice Joshua's answer in verse 15, where they say, hey, we don't have enough land. In essence, he says, fine, if you're so great, then spread out into the wooded areas. Cut down the trees. Make some more room for yourselves. And while you're at it, drive out the enemy who's there. That's not what they wanted to hear, right? They wanted just handed to them. And Joshua says, you want more, then you pursue more in the will of God, in the plan of God. All right, so we've looked at two mindsets that are essential. You must be committed to victory without compromise. You must be content without complaining. Here's the third and final mindset that's essential for us to live victorious in Christ. You must be courageous in your pursuit of victory, no cowardice. So take a look, Joshua 17. Let me start reading in verse 16 again. And the children of Joseph said, "The hill's not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshan and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, "Thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine." So he kind of goes back to what he says before. "For it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, even though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong." You know, folks, if you have a desire for victory, if you're content with however God orders and arranges things in your life before you, and you have a willingness then to just courageously pursue God's plan in dependence upon Him, you will experience great victory. In order to courageously live for God, we need to understand two realities. And then I'll cover these quickly and then we'll be done. First, there is the reality of the enemies. Ephraim and Manasseh's enemies were real. Okay, God never has Joshua saying to the Ephraimites, "Oh, come on, you're just imagining all that." Right? He acknowledges that the enemy, humanly speaking, is intimidating. They're giants, verse 15 says. They're strong, verse 18 says. And they're numerous. Verse 16 talks about all the Canaanites. They probably outnumbered the children of Joseph considerably. Deuteronomy 7 said that. You're going to go in there. These nations are going to be bigger and stronger than you. But that's okay. You can be victorious. And they are fiercely armed. They did have iron chariots, verse 16 says. And folks, here's a reality for us. Our enemies are just as real. Satan, the world, and the flesh, all three are powerful and intimidating. And one thing the Scripture never does, it never discounts the reality of enemies and opposition, whether it's the nations opposing Israel or the principalities and powers opposing believers. The Bible tells us that the devil is a roaring lion walking about looking to destroy and to devour. So God never says, "Hey, listen, the enemies are a fiction. Don't worry about the enemies." That's not what He says. But what He does also always say, and this is the second reality, is the reality that God is on our side. And the greater is the one on our side than any of those enemies. In verses 17 and 18, Joshua tells the two tribes that they will have victory despite their enemies. He tells them that they are a great people with great power, and the great power is the Jehovah God working on their behalf. You know, the point wasn't their personal greatness, but the greatness of the God of Israel. If we were to go back to the beginning of Joshua, and those first 10, 12 verses in the book of Joshua are just, you know, remarkably motivating and propelling verses. But Joshua 1:9, where God says this to Joshua, He says, "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage?" He's already told him that several times by this point. "Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed." And why does he not need to be afraid or dismayed? "For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." Folks, courage comes not from self-reliance. Courage comes not because we have a mistaken view of the reality of our enemies. The courage comes from a reliance on our great and mighty God who always fights on our behalf if we're willing to go into battle in His strength. You'll find throughout the Old Testament, anytime God's people said, "God, should we go up?" And God said, "Go up." Right? Didn't matter the size of the enemy, the size of the Israelite army. It didn't matter the differentiation in weaponry. None of that mattered. If God said go up and they said, "Okay, we're going up in the power of God," they were always victorious. They never lost a once. The only times they lost is when they went into battle when God didn't want them to go, or when they went into battle in their own strength. But any time that they looked to God and depended upon God and He said, "Go up and I'll go with you," they were always victorious. And the same is true for you and me. We will always be victorious. We'll always be more than conquerors if we go in the strength of God, in dependence upon Him, when He has directed us, when He is urging us forward, if we will submit to that. You know, Our courage is just simply trusting in Him. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children. You belong to God and have overcome them." And the "them" that he's talking about is the many antichrists that have come into the world. You have overcome them. Why? Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. In the next chapter, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." If you are born again, Christ lives in you, you've overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Here's how we experience that overcoming victory, even through our faith. Who is he that overcometh? And of course, that overcometh is always that word nikao, right? Conquers, being victorious. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Courage isn't about something in us. It's really all about faith. Just taking steps of obedience, in dependence upon God, living by faith, not by sight. I need to wrap up tonight, but folks, God wants you to be a conqueror, more than a conqueror. He wants you to be victorious, successful, prosperous in your spiritual life, in your walk with God, in your influence upon the world about you for the name of Christ. He wants it to be a surpassing victory. And how do we experience that kind of victory? How can we claim the victory? What's needed is commitment without compromise. Contentment without complaining, and courage without cowardice. And if we will humbly, fervently, and willingly just look to God and depend upon Him, He will enable us. We will always triumph. We will always be victorious if we will trust in Him. Now, the Word of God is clear. God wants us to have that kind of victory. And yes, we have a flesh, and it is an enemy. And we do struggle sometimes. But we need to always just come back to the fact that, Lord, I got to get my desire back on You. My focus turned back to You. I got to just get back to being content with what You're doing in my life. And then just look to You and let You lead, let You enable, and God will give you, folks, great victory, great progress, great growth in your Christian life. Father, we are thankful.